In the first responder community, there's an element of this vocation, this line of work that's sometimes referred to as tunnel vision. Tunnel vision is generally seen as something that's not good. It's seen as something that is negative. Oftentimes, first responders, and when I say first responders, I'm talking about those that serve in the fire department, those that work in our law enforcement community, and we can even take this to a higher level or a higher step to those that serve in the military. Oftentimes, first responders arrive on scenes that, quite frankly, are chaotic. They are scenes that are messy. Sometimes these are scenes that involve a lot of blood. They are scenes that, quite frankly, are traumatic. There's chaos. And if you're not prepared to cope and deal and think and work through those settings, it can be very confusing. The downside about tunnel vision is that you can become so preoccupied and focused with your task at hand that you can become oblivious to the things that are around you. And situational awareness is key in serving and working effectively in a first responder community. So, for example, a first responder could arrive on scene to a domestic, and we have a very agitated, a very aggressive male subject, and we have a female subject that is hysterical and that is bleeding. And we are so focused on trying to render help to her that we have now lost consciousness of this male subject who could turn on you at any moment, that we could become so preoccupied with this female subject who is needing physical first aid or rendering first aid and help that we're oblivious to the children who are in the background who are screaming and who are crying. We could arrive on a scene, for example, an auto accident, where we are trying to render aid to the victim that has suffered a lot of trauma, but we can become so focused on trying to render first aid to this patient here, the subject, that we're not aware that fuel is leaking from this vehicle. And if steps aren't taken to make this area safe and secure, you could be endangering yourself as well as the patient, and you could be endangering some of your coworkers. Law enforcement could arrive on the scene of a crime and are so focused on dealing with, for example, a combative subject that they're not aware that there are some key pieces of evidence that need to be secured. They need to be cataloged and they need to be carefully documented because they could play a key role in with this case when it ultimately comes to court. And there's just all sorts of scenarios that we can imagine and that we could look and draw from real life to understand a little bit about what tunnel vision is. Tunnel vision is something that first responders have training to help them think through. First responders, when they arrive on scene, they have to act decisively, they have to act quickly, but at the same time, they have to keep the big picture in view, because if they don't, they could be overlooking things that could be potentially dangerous, they could be overlooking things that could potentially help them in responding to this situation, and it could also endanger some of their coworkers. It's hard to keep the big picture sometimes. And it's like that in the spiritual life as well for us as followers of Christ, because sometimes, quite frankly, there's all sorts of scenarios in life that can unfold for you and I that are chaotic, that are traumatic, that are spiritually dangerous, mentally dangerous, emotionally dangerous. And if we're not careful, we could lose the big picture of a sovereign God. We could lose the big picture of a good, gracious, and merciful God. We could lose the big picture on our responsibility on how to live and how to think and how to live in this world with much discernment. Spiritual tunnel vision, if you want to call it that, is something that followers of Christ have to actively prepare for and to be able to think through and to have much discernment. We sort of have that here, in a sense, here with the 138th Psalm. This is a psalm of David, and just a few observations of this text before we get into it here. This is a psalm of individual thanksgiving. It would fall into that category. The superscription here says that it is a psalm of David. This fact, this is the last of eight psalms that are attributed to David as we come to an end of the book of Psalms. It's always interesting to look at what someone's last writings were before we see and hear of them no more. Unlike the 137th Psalm, which is an imprecatory psalm, the 137th Psalm, there was no praise, and there was no glorifying, and there was no worshiping of God taking place in the 137th Psalm, because this was a psalm of lament. It was an imprecatory psalm. This was a psalm by the captives in Babylon. They were deported from Jerusalem and from Israel, and they were taken to Babylon, where they were cruelly mistreated. They were being taunted by their captors. They had experienced a horrible defeat, and the captors are taunting them. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Entertain us. Sing us with one of those songs. And the psalmist in Psalm 137, there's nothing to sing about. There is no joy. There's nothing to be happy about. But that's not so here in the 138th Psalm. David has a lot to be thankful for and to praise. In fact, some critics have argued that the 138th Psalm, it shouldn't be attributed to David. It's always interesting when you do some background reading on these things. I was reading Spurgeon this past week and responding to the critics of Davidic authorship. Spurgeon says, "Many modern critics are to the Word of God what blowflies are to the food of men. They cannot do any good, and unless relentlessly driven away, they do great harm." I've never heard critics of the Bible referred to as blowflies before, but I'll keep that one on the back of my mind in case I have to use that in the future here. The setting here of Psalm 138, it might be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if that is the case, we're talking about the Davidic covenant. In other words, David may be alluding, or he may be drawing from the experience here of, at one time, David wanted to build a house for the Lord because he lived in a palace. And the Lord's response to that was making a covenant with David by essentially saying, forever you will have a descendant on your throne, pointing ahead to the future greater son of David, the Messiah. Now, we don't know how much of that David understood at the time, but David was captivated by the fact that God would make such a promise to him and how he would carry that into being. And if 2 Samuel 7 is the context or the setting for this, it might help us understand the 138th Psalm a little bit better. There are only three stanzas. There's three groupings of script passages here in the 138th Psalm, and they help us outline this text here. Very good. And so the first one here is found in verses 1 through 3. We can praise God for answered prayer. We can praise God for answered prayer. Now, before we understand what that means, while we can praise God for answered prayer, there's actually two interpretive challenges that we have to look through here. In verse 1, David says, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." That phrase, before the gods, that's a good interpretive question. What is David talking about? I think naturally we might be inclined to think, well, David's talking about idols, and David's not attributing value to these gods or trying to bring them up equal with the one true God. It may be that David is talking about idols, false gods, pagan gods of that time that were made out of stone and made out of wood. It might be that David is referring to kings. Pagan kings oftentimes in ancient times, they saw themselves as God on earth. They saw themselves as God's representative on this side of eternity. And it's not uncommon when you read either in Scripture or if you do a little bit of background reading in history of ancient Near Eastern times, some of these kings thought that they were gods and they tried to act like they were sovereign gods when in reality they were just human beings like you and I. They eat and drink the same stuff. It might be that David was alluding to judges. Sometimes judges are referred to or they're viewed in ancient times as gods in the sense that they have power and authority to render decisions that can make a profound impact on someone's life, either for good or for bad. It might be, as we look at this text here before gods, could be talking about angels. Sometimes angels, when human beings encountered angels in ancient times, and we have this preserved both in Old and the New Testament, that people were terrified when they saw an angel. This was a supernatural being, and they had no idea who they were in the presence in. And sometimes they fell down and worshiped these angels. And of course, all righteous angels would stop and say, "See that you do not do that, because I am a servant of God, just like you are. Worship God." However you decide to approach this text, and I haven't been able to decide for myself who David is referring to here as before the gods, the bottom line is this: God and God alone is worthy of all praise and worship. Amen? God and God alone is worship of all praise and worship. And he alludes to that here. Notice in verse 1, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your temple and praise your name." Ultimately, God is to be worshipped, and God alone is to be worshipped. We have another interpretive challenge here, and that is found in verse 2. "You have magnified your word above your name." Now, depending on what translation you're reading, it might be rendered a little bit different. But on the surface, when we see this phrase, you have magnified your word above your name. So are we to think that God's word is higher than his name? And for that matter, are we to look at all the characteristics and the attributes of God? Are some attributes of God better than others? And others a little bit lower than some of the others? I think all of us would know that all of the attributes of God are equally good. They are equally perfect. God is incapable of improving on any of his attributes because he is holy. And he is the creator of all things. Some translations have sought to render this in a way that might be easier for us to understand. If you're reading the New American Standard Bible, that phrase will be rendered, "For thou hast magnified thy word according to thy name." If you're reading the ESV or if you're reading the NIV, both of those translations will render verse 2, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." And so we understand that God's name and his word are equally valid, that they are equally valued, and they are to be equally magnified above all things. But we also see the idea here that David is saying that God is good at keeping his word, and that David has experienced firsthand of God keeping his promise to him. The reason for praising God and the reason for worshiping him is found here in verse 3. "In the day when I cried out, you answered me." In other words, David has experienced firsthand answered prayer. He has at times cried out to God for guidance and wisdom. There were times in David's life where he cried out for help because literally his physical life was in danger. There were times when David cried out to God for various other reasons. And many occasions in David's life, he could at this standpoint look back on those times and see all of the times when God responded and how he answered prayer for him specifically, that generated praise and worship on the part of David. And so when you and I stop and think about here that this morning here in our setting, we could look back on 2019. I hope that all of us individually could look back and see a definitive occasion where, you know what, we prayed for this matter and the Lord answered it. The Lord answered my prayer for me, or at the very least, we should be able to look back on this past year and see how God answered. Maybe we prayed on behalf of someone else. We've had a lot of sickness in our church family. We've lost members here in our church family. We've had different scenarios, different problems or issues come up within our lives individually. And yet we are a people here at Zion Church who are marked not only as people that have a high view of God's word, but we're marked as people of prayer. And our church has been able to retain this just by way of practice in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. There are many occasions when we've seen God respond and answered prayer. There are some occasions where the prayer isn't answered the way that we anticipated or the way that we would prefer. The timing of God's answer to those prayers may not have been as soon as we would like it to be. But we have seen over this past year a consistent pattern of God answering prayer. Folks, these things should prompt us to praise and worship God. Not exclusively this, but in this context, in this setting here, these first three verses, answered prayer is one good reason why we come before the Lord here on Sunday morning and we worship God in spirit and truth. We are a grateful people. We want to be people that are noted as not only a praying people who are dependent on God to carry us, to sustain us, to strengthen us, but we also want to be known as a people who are marked by a heart of thankfulness and heart of gratitude. And when we look at these things here, these things should encourage us here in our walk and in preparing here for a new year, 2020. We see in the next group of verses here, we can praise God because of his wondrous works. And there's two that we see here in verses 4 through 6. The first one is seen here. "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." David is foreseeing a time when God is working not only within the nation of Israel, within his covenant people, but David is seeing a time when God is going to work beyond the boundaries of Israel. In other words, to the Gentiles. David may not fully understand what this is going to look like, but we saw a glimpse here this morning in Matthew's reading of Revelation 21. We're talking, in one sense, we're talking about a future time. We're talking about the eternal state. God, and we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, how the gospel is going beyond the nation of Israel and how it is going to the Gentiles and how God is being gracious and calling pagan people into his family, adopting them as his children, and making them his very own. And when we stop and think about that here this morning, we have to sort of look at this again in the context of David. Some of these kings David knew, and we're really talking about the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. We could go on and on with all the other cultural groups that are around them. Some of these kings were his enemies. Some of these kings wanted his demise, and they wanted nothing more than to see David removed from the scene. And could it be possible that David hoped for the salvation of his enemies? Is it possible, you think, when looking at this psalm, that David may have prayed graciously for his enemies, that they too would know the one true God the way that he does, and that they would walk with him, and that they would worship him exclusively, and that God would save them from their pagan backgrounds? We tend not to pray for those that harm us, do we? For those that bring harm to us or those that we perceive as a threat, we generally distance ourselves from them. We generally don't pray for their best interest. We generally don't pray that God would work and move and stir their lives, and whether they're outside of the body of Christ and praying for their salvation, or even conflict matters within the body of Christ. We tend to go into protective mode. We circle the wagons, and we do that because we want to keep ourselves safe. Or it's hard not to be resentful sometimes. David foresaw a time, and this was a wondrous work of God, when he would extend his call of salvation not only to his chosen people Israel, to those that were truly spiritual Israel, but David foresaw a time when God would save Gentiles, and it was wondrous in his sight. Folks, we should be very grateful for this morning. Unless you are of a Hebrew descent, we are Gentiles. That means that we are natural-born pagans, and if it were not for the grace of God at work in your life and mine, we would be hopelessly lost, not even care about it, and we would still be lost in our sins. We would be marked as children of wrath, and we would be marked as enemies of God. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a child of God, and he has graciously called you into his family. That is something to be absolutely thankful for. Secondly, we see here in this text, David recognizes that God actually regards the lowly. It's only in verse 6 here. Though the Lord is on high, he regards those who are lowly. David was a shepherd boy. He was not the firstborn son. He was not the oldest. In fact, amongst all the brothers, he was the youngest. He was out in the field tending shepherds. There was nothing at that time that distinguished him from his other brothers. God chose David to be a king, and over the course of time, God prepared David. And what we're talking about is a shepherd boy protecting the flock from a lion and protecting the flock from a bear. If it meant standing up and hearing a Philistine giant, Goliath, blaspheme the name of the Lord and blaspheme the God of Israel, to stand up and to do something about it, and how God supernaturally used him to defeat that giant. How God equipped David over the course of time in Saul's army, distinguishing him in battle, and then calling him to replace Saul. David stood amazed at looking at how God had much regard for those who are lowly. Some cultures, it's always the firstborn. It's those who are wealthy. It's those who are gifted and talented. That seems to be who our attention is generally drawn to. But in God's economy of things, God looks to the heart, and we see this theme traced all throughout Scripture, how God regards the lowly. Are you lowly this morning? I think we're just average people. I'm an average person. I think we're pretty common people. But yet, in Christ, we are God's very own. And because we are his children, when we cry out to him in prayer, he hears us. Because we are his children, he has control over our life, and God always has his very best intended for your life and mine. Folks, these things should be a source of strength and an encouragement for you and I today. Yet, when we see this, how God regards the lowly, again, David knew this theme, and in Psalm 8, for example, beginning with verse 3, David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. The fact that God has regard for the lowly, that he hears those that cry out to him in pain, that he hears the cry of those who are lonely and that are hurt. He hears the cry of those that are in need of protection, for those that are in need of guidance, for those that are in need of encouragement with a broken heart. God hears those. He hears the cry of the lowly. There's a warning here in verse 6 as well. Second part, he says, but the proud he knows from afar. Again, we can trace all throughout Scripture how God opposes the proud. The proud are the ones that aren't reliant on God. The proud are the ones that live their life independent from God. The proud are the ones that have an awareness of God. They may have, to a varying degree, a knowledge of the one true God. They may even be acquainted with the Word of God, but they've chosen to dismiss those things, and they're going to live life on their own terms, and they don't need any part of God in their life. God is very well aware of them, but he's from afar. In other words, they don't have God's hand of blessing on their lives. There is a blessing and there is a warning here in this text. And when we look at the wondrous works of God here that David is acknowledging, how he regards the lowly and how he foresees a time when God is going to call Gentiles into a saving relationship with him, what are some of the wondrous works that God has done for you this past year?